Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. And we have a short text tonight. Genesis chapter 37. We'll begin in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Go down to verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Let's pray together. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening, offering you praise, honor, and glory. You are our righteous King. You are creator of the universe. Justice is in your right hand. Your judgments are sure. Your wisdom is everlasting. Righteous Father, I pray that you grant us the understanding of your word this evening. Help us, Father, to learn your will for us, to learn the way that you express your will for us, so that we can become more astute readers of your word, so that we can notice the things that you wish us to take away from a text. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts you've given us in your Son. Thank you for the hope that we have in him, because Father, he has given himself as a perfect sacrifice for us, and he has given us hope in his resurrection. We await his coming judgment, Father, when he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, we've just finished up a series on the Proverbs. We're done with that. And I don't want to start a new series at the evening service. So we're going to do one of my rare topical sermons this evening. You could probably count on one hand the number of topical sermons that I've delivered here. But I want us to consider something that we've started looking at in our auditorium class. All right, we didn't get to verse 23 this morning in the auditorium class, where we're in the thick of the brothers' plot against Joseph. We talked about mainly the motive for that plot this morning as we considered what an insufferable little brat Joseph is. How Moses establishes that it's on full display. We focused on the way that Joseph behaved, but it's also bound up in more than just what he says and the way that he says it or what he does. It's bound up, symbolized in this robe that he has. All right, and your Bible might tell, it might have a little footnote next to robe of many colors or coat of many colors. The word that's sometimes translated, you know, many-colored or long-sleeved, we're not precisely sure what that means. It is just a special garment. Whatever it is that makes it special, it's special. So you could call it any number of things. Excuse me. But it's a symbol of Israel's special love for Joseph. And we're not meant to see that in a positive light in the text. Right, we're not supposed to, whenever we read verse 3, we're not supposed to think, oh, how sweet. Israel loves Joseph so much. Look, he made him a really special robe. But no, it's actually a symbol of a pretty unjust arrangement. All right, again, as we've seen, this matter of parental favoritism in Genesis never ends well. And it certainly doesn't end well in this case. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. All right, and they saw a lot. Excuse me. Now, we talked about it this morning, everything that they saw and heard coming out of Joseph, they certainly would have seen and heard things coming out of Israel to signify his special love for Joseph, but nothing more consistent excuse me, and perhaps nothing more egregious than this very special garment that Israel has made for him. And so one of the first things that they do whenever they actually get their hands on Joseph is they strip the robe off of him, get rid of this symbol of Israel's love for him. And then they dip the robe in goat's blood and they send it back to Israel to fool him into thinking that Joseph has been eaten alive by some wild beast. So this former symbol of Israel's favoritism is now the symbol of Joseph's death. And as we continue reading through Joseph's story, the wearing of clothes has a very special significance in the story. If we were to jump ahead to chapter 39, we're all brought up on the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Right, we see how he's raised to a high position in Potiphar's house, despite being a slave. Right, and that, by the way, that's one of the first things that we notice, is that in stripping him of his robe, his brothers are signifying his descent from the status of favored brother now to slave. And in chapter 39, he makes another descent. He starts as favored slave, and then over the course of the chapter, as a result of Mrs. Potiphar's attempted seduction, by the end of the chapter, Mrs. Potiphar has failed, but she has laid her hands on something significant, Joseph's garment. It's the smoking gun, as it were, that Joseph was attempting to rape her. And it's what she uses to prove it. And it signals Joseph's descent even further. Now he's not even at the status of favored slave. He is delivered over to the chief of the prison house, and he is imprisoned. And we trace that descent from favored son all the way down to lowly prisoner through the changing of his clothes. And in the intervening chapter, in chapter 38, Moses seemingly takes us on a bit of a tangent. As we'll study, there are a lot of connections between chapter 38 and the material around it. But we have this sordid tale of Judah and Tamar. And we won't go over all of it now, since we'll do that in the auditorium class. But the plot is driven, by and large, using changes of clothing. That whenever Tamar is not given Shelah as a new husband, she goes to her father's house and she dresses in her widow's clothes to signify that she's in mourning. But then whenever she hears that Judah is coming near, she takes off her widow's clothes, and the Hebrew is very deliberate, as we see so often in the Old Testament. It doesn't just say she changed her clothes. It tells us she took off the one garment, her widow's clothes, and she put on a veil, a garment of a different sort. And she goes out and tricks Judah into thinking that she is something that she is not. And she is given a son, two sons, rather, by Judah. And after the act is done, she goes home, she takes off her veil, and she puts back on her widow's clothing. Again, the chapter is traced through changes of clothes. And as proof that Judah is the father, because remember, Judah finds out that Tamar has been impregnated, and he's ready to burn her, put her to death. And the way that she proves that Judah is the father is through the bits of his clothing that he's left behind, the things that signify who he is. His cord, his signet ring, his staff, all of these identifying marks. It's Judah who went in and fathered these children. Now, this is more than just some obscure literary element. Right, it's not just something that Moses threw into these chapters because he's a lit nerd and likes to throw in things. The putting on and taking off of clothing is a big, big deal in Scripture because it's a big, big deal in the ancient world. I want you to consider something for a second. This is something that social science has known for a long time. If you go into, say, a doctor's office, and somebody in a white coat and stethoscope comes in and talks to you and offers you medical advice, are you going to follow that advice? Well, yeah, because who do you think you're talking to? You're talking to the doctor. Right? Social science has demonstrated that you don't actually have to know if the person you're talking to is a doctor for you to believe that person's a doctor. The guy has to be dressed like a doctor. And several experiments have been able to show that they could just grab people off the street. No medical experience whatsoever. Maybe even no real formal education. But so long as they slap the right clothes on them and put them in the right setting, all of a sudden, they are now a medical doctor. It works almost every time. Well, as dominant as clothing can be in our society, in select circumstances, it was just as dominant in the ancient world in pretty much every circumstance. Right now, for us today, by and large, clothing is not a huge, huge deal. Not quite as big as in the ancient world. Again, you've got the example of doctors, and we do other things. We wear, you know, we dress up to go to church. We dress up for special occasions. We dress in different ways to fit different circumstances. But our dress is not nearly as all-encompassing as it would have been in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, your clothing tells you everything you need to know about a person. In fact, if you go back to, say, ancient inscriptions or ancient hieroglyphics, images that people have produced in the past, the primary differentiator between different people groups, different ethnicities, whatever you want to call it, is usually not skin tone. It's always garb. You want to know who the Egyptian is? You look for the one who's dressed like an Egyptian. You want to know who the Babylonian is? You look for the one who's dressed like a Babylonian. Otherwise, you know, in ancient art, otherwise, you're really not going to be able to tell a difference. It would tell you what ethnic group you belong to. It would tell you, it would tell other people what sex you were, male or female, or a eunuch. It would tell them what status you were. Are you a landowner? Are you married? Are you single? Are you a servant? Your clothing would communicate all of that to somebody, which is why whenever we consider the law of Moses and whenever we consider stories in the law is replete with ordinances about appearance. Consider Leviticus chapter 21. We've got a lot of ordinances about appearance in the book of Leviticus. We'll just pick out a select few. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10. We'll get a twofer out of this. Excuse me. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. All right, and we can read in other places the attire that's required of the priest. Right, it's where, for instance, some in our brotherhood have gotten this requirement that all of your skirts and shorts need to be at least knee length. Right, that's originally a priestly requirement. That's how long the priest's garb is to be. But whenever the priest goes in to minister, he's to consecrate himself and be cleansed over a period of days, and he puts on special garments to go in and minister in the tabernacle or in the temple. The high priest and puts on special garments to perform his duties. And as they are consecrated, as they're anointed with oil, as they're prepared to wear these special garments to go in and minister, they also have to be concerned with these other aspects of their appearance. Don't let the hair of his head hang loose. Don't let him tear his clothes. All right, it's all important. And again, we've studied enough of the ordinances around the priestly duties to know that if a priest were to disobey that and approach the Lord in that state, it would not be good news for him. Consider Numbers chapter 6 to consider another class of people. Numbers chapter 6, contains the ordinances for the Nazarite vow. All right, and you remember what's special about a Nazarite. I mean, he has a lot of things that are special. One of the primary things is he has to let his hair grow out long. And Moses tells us this in verse 9. If any man dies very suddenly beside him, that is, beside the Nazarite, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Excuse me. On the eighth day, this hair, the growing out of his hair, signifies his consecrated state, signifies his holiness, defiling the hair that symbolizes his dedication. Right, his consecrated head. His hair is not just, it's not just some random, some arbitrary requirement. Right, God didn't just sit around and say, well, I want to make this special class of people, what can I do to bug them and annoy them? Because I don't want too many of them. I want to make it hard. I want to make it so people don't really like it. I'll make them grow their hair out long. That'll make things interesting. Well, no, it's meant as a sign that he is consecrated before the Lord. And if he's suddenly defiled, he has to lose that sign of his consecration. All right, or likewise, Leviticus chapter 13. The law is dealing with, you know, leprosy and various skin diseases. You remember what a leper has to do. Right, famously, a leper has to cry out, unclean, unclean, anywhere he goes. But he also has to do this. Leviticus 13, verse 45. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. All right, the cry is the smallest part of the way he's displaying to everybody that he is a diseased person. The requirements are so great, you cannot possibly confuse the leper with a normal member of society. Torn clothes, hair hanging loose, a covering over his face. Anybody seeing him knows that guy's a leper. Or Leviticus chapter 19. And again, as we consider some of these passages, you have probably noticed how some of them have migrated into our current practice. Right? So make sure you wear your knee-length shorts. Or verse 27. Leviticus 19, verse 27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Which is all the evidence that we need to show that bikers are extremely unholy people, right? Although, you know, in seriousness, this does signify to, well, it's similar to if you see somebody today with, you know, their head shaved clean and with tattoos of a certain variety, right? Particularly, you know, say like swastikas or iron crosses or eagles. You know what kind of person you're dealing with, right? Because they bear the markings of who they are. You know, you're dealing with a skinhead, with a neo-Nazi. Something similar was going on in this event, because the cutting off of hair in certain ways, mutilation of the body for the dead, tattooing images on a person, these are all pagan practices. These are all symbols of pagan worship, something that, at least for most of our history here in the United States, has been lost, right? People used to not get tattooed for that by and large. right? They just got tattooed because they thought it looked cool, or they wanted to look tough. In the ancient world, it's I worship Dagon, right? Or I worship Baal. And so Israel is prohibited from doing these things, because they don't want to be displaying something that's untrue. They don't want to display that they are worshipers of these pagan gods. And so they don't cut their hair in certain ways. They don't trim their beards in certain ways. They don't get tattoos. They don't have any sort of mutilating mark. And this is all true. All of this is in the law because your clothes are an extension of your identity. Your clothes are who you are. To consider a modern English proverb, you know, we've all heard the proverb, the clothes make the man. Right? And I think maybe many of us have heard it's hard to tell with Mark Twain. With Mark Twain, there are just as many apocryphal Mark Twain quotes as there are real Mark Twain quotes out there. But Mark Twain allegedly repeated this proverb, clothes make the man, adding on that, you know, naked people have little influence in society. Excuse me. Because your clothing is an extension of your identity, which is why there are restrictions on what kinds of clothes you can wear. Because wearing certain types of clothing is a form of identity theft in the ancient world. Again, if clothing shows everybody who you are, all you have to do is put on a certain type of clothing and all of a sudden you've become that kind of person. All right, consider Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. This is a restriction that I think we're all familiar with. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, why is it that they're an abomination? Right? It's not just that, that women look weird in pantsuits, right? And if you wear a pantsuit, I'm not saying you look weird. I just had an image of Hillary Clinton flash across my mind, and I had to mention the pantsuit. Right? But the point is, if a woman is wearing a man's clothes, in the ancient world, she's asserting herself to be a man. And if a man is wearing a woman's clothing in the ancient world, he is asserting himself to be a woman. Right? Again, the transgender movement is really nothing new. Right? Their methods are new, but this idea of swapping gender identities is ancient. It was a lot easier in the ancient world too. You just swap your clothes. This is why, for instance, you remember reading in 1 Samuel, whenever David is fleeing from Saul, and Saul is relieving himself in the cave. Well, let's consider this text, 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is something, if you don't get how important clothing is in the ancient world, and if you don't get that someone's clothing is their identity, and what happens in 1 Samuel 24 comes across as really bizarre. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And if we wonder, why is it that David's heart struck him in that? All he's done is just cut off the corner of the robe. Why this sudden guilt out of David? Why has he shocked himself with what he's done? All right, I think we may be a little too quick to turn to David's explanation, because he gives us an explanation that is, we'll say, very convenient for David. To say, hey, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't kill you. Except that's not what he's talking about here when he's by himself in the cave, having just cut off the corner. He's not thinking to himself, oh, I've just spared Saul. That's not why his heart strikes him. His heart strikes him because he has cut off the corner of the robe. Because what he's done is he's not just marred Saul's clothes, he's attacked Saul personally. He's already committed what he warns his men against. Let's not assault the Lord's anointed. And by the end of the book, it's the beginning of 2 Samuel. Whenever the report is brought back to David that Saul has fallen on his own sword, and this man comes along and finds him in his misery and puts him out of his misery, he comes back and he reports to David what he's done. And David essentially says, how dare you do this to the Lord's anointed, and has him put to death. David takes it very, very seriously. And David has essentially just committed the assault that he tells his men not to commit. He has reached out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And that is why his heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, all of what we know about the importance of clothing in the ancient world, the importance of clothing in Scripture, all of it comes to a head and is shown most poignantly in the crucifixion of Christ. Excuse me. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel for this. Chapter 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, we learn elsewhere in the Gospels that, like Joseph, Jesus has a very special and valuable garment. It's a garment of a single piece, which is why they cast lots over it. They don't want to split it up and ruin it. And just as the brothers did to Joseph, the soldiers strip him of his garment. The crucifixion is full of terrible, terrible ironies. The one we see here is that they clothe him in scarlet, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they put a reed in his hand. Because the accusation against him is that he claims to be King of the Jews. That's what he's being crucified for, being a false king. The irony, of course, being that they think they're mocking him by clothing him in kingly attire. But in this moment, he's in his true attire. He's in the clothing he deserves. He's in the regalia of a king, And it's also at this moment that he displays his particular kingship in its own peculiar way. Because a normal earthly king, again, we would look at this and say, well, that's not really the clothing he deserves. He deserves actual good clothes, like an actual crown made of precious metals and stones. He deserves a crown. He deserves a proper rod or staff. He deserves purple instead of just scarlet. And yet consider the type of king that Jesus is. The king that leads by serving his people. The king who is put on his throne because of his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's here that we see Jesus acting out his kingship in its truest sense. And the soldiers who are in front of him can't see it, because they do not understand who he is. And so they strip him of his royal clothes, they put his robe back on him, and deliver him away to be crucified. And because clothing is so important in this way, the scripture often uses it to teach us spiritual lessons. Right? As we were looking through those laws earlier, you might have noticed that most of them have to do with a person's holiness, their spiritual or ritual status. Right? The high priest has to be clean. He has to wear a particular garment. His appearance signifies that he is clean and ready to enter into God's service. Right, the Nazarite is holy. He's consecrated to the Lord, and his appearance shows it. The leper is unclean, and his appearance shows it. The idolater displays his sinfulness through his appearance, which is why Israel is not to share in it. God uses clothing to warn us of the trappings of sin. Consider, for example, Revelation chapter 17. We're given this vision that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Right, obviously, there's a lot going on in this vision. There's a lot that cues you in that this is a pretty bad lady, like she's drinking blood. But notice that John doesn't immediately get around to maybe what we would jump to first, right? You know, what's the key detail that this woman is evil? She's drinking blood. No, the first detail that he jumps to, having to do with herself, is that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She's flashy. She's attractive. She's luring people in. And she's gotten, she's gotten drunk off the blood of the saints. In light of this, by the way, I want us to consider the importance of what Paul writes. Keep a finger there in Revelation. We'll be coming back to Revelation. But remember what Paul says about our own attire in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This should take on some special significance to us if we have the vision of the harlot in mind. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. All right, there's a parallel between the holy behavior of the men and the holy apparel of the women. With modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Right? Whenever we're considering the spirit of that command, we ought to have that image in mind of the great harlot sitting on the scarlet beast, clothed in purple and gold and pearls, and drinking out of a golden goblet the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Because God uses clothing to show us what sin looks like. He uses it to show us our own uncleanness, but he also uses it to show us the promise of redemption. Let's, as we return back in the direction of Revelation, let's consider something very quickly from Jude's epistle. I'll read from Jude verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He shows us our own uncleanness. Excuse me. Their sinfulness, these ungodly passions, these worldly desires, these divisions that are devoid of the Spirit, they're all symbolized by this filthy garment. And the Scripture tells us that in our natural state, that's all that we have to us. Right? That even our righteousness, what we would call our righteousness, is as filthy rags to God. But we have the hope of cleansing. Let's read in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are promised cleansing if we are obedient, if we have completed the works that are assigned to us. Excuse me. Let's finish up with a vision of the future. Revelation chapter 19. Because this is what God's plan of salvation is all tending toward. Right? If your clothing is your identity, you know, who are we as Christians supposed to look like? What are we supposed to look like? And it's telling that the garb that we're promised in Revelation 3 is a white garment. We see it repeated here in Revelation 19. Let's start in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is the clothing of the church. Fine linen, bright and pure, which John tells us. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are we supposed to look like? We're supposed to be bright and pure, reflected by our righteous deeds. All of which is after the pattern of Christ our Lord. Everything culminates in Christ. Consider that first description that we get of Jesus in Revelation. Go all the way back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so the promise for us in the last day is that we will get to cast off these filthy garments, and we will be dressed new after the image of our Lord, that we will be radiant, that we will be resplendent. Because God will have taken all of our sins, all of our impurity, all of our wickedness, and cast it away from us. So the call this evening is to put off the old man of sin like a soiled garment, and to put on holiness in Christ. It may be that you're here this evening and you have not chosen to follow Jesus as his disciple. In which case we invite you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Or it may be that you have departed from that way. It may be that your garments are soiled, and you're in need of restoration or prayers. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.